Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Therefore, I will judge you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. In last week's Old Testament lesson from the prophet Isaiah, we heard the familiar sentences, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This morning, our Old Testament lesson from the book of Ezekiel takes up the same theme, but with a different outcome, meaning. To be sure, God's ways are accounted to be different from those of humankind. But instead of being reverenced as being higher, they are execrated as being lower. God's ways, the house of Israel says, are not just. To say that God is not just, which is closely related to charge that God is not righteous, is akin to saying that he is a fraud and a sham, for a divine attribute is perfection in justice. Let us remember that the highest honor that can be bestowed by the people of Israel is that a man or a woman is righteous. Yet, as the scene opens in our reading, we find the house of Israel demanding of all things justice from God. They cry out for their day in court. And so our attention turns to the courtroom. The plaintiff turns out to be God's people, and the defendant turns out to be God. God replies to this charge by rehearsing the elementary case law. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die for it. For the iniquity which he has committed, he shall die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he shall save his life. But then God rises above the law, suspending its awful power and consequence, and says, "Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, saith the Lord. Turn and live." There is no need for a trial, God says. Turn away from your crimes. All is forgiven. With these words, God answers the prayer of petition offered in our psalm lesson this morning. Remember not the sins of my youth, or my transgressions. Yet does the house of Israel demand justice. We are reminded of Festus, the procurator of Judea who succeeded Felix, who would have released St. Paul from prison, preferring no charges against him, until St. Paul insisted to be tried before Caesar. From the Acts of the Apostles, then Festus, when he had confirmed with his council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." "Too bad," Festus says later to some house guests. "I would have let him go." But he insisted on seeing Caesar. I recall a professor of medieval literature I had many, many years ago. He told the class, "The final exam will be comprehensive, covering all 13 weeks of the semester." That's roughly what he sounded like. And of course, all the groans went up. "Oh. But," he said, "should you score an A on the exam, then you have earned an A for the semester. This is a course in medieval literature, not an obstacle course. I just want to know that you have mastered the material. Yes, you might have had a bad day or two. I don't care. All I care about is that you understand this subject. What we hear in our passage from Ezekiel will be the equivalent of a student in my class saying, "Oh no, these quizzes have been unfair. I demand a strict accounting of the whole semester." Yet God, like my charitable professor, is wont to rise above the details, caring only about the main subject, which is life and happiness with Him. But the house of Israel seems wholly fastened upon fine points of law, not a more general view of life. And God's reply, "I will judge you," in that sense, is decided by Israel, not by God. If it is a strict accounting that you want, then a strict accounting you shall have. And here we recall the words of Jesus, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye mete out shall be measured unto you again." In this imaginary courtroom, a great mystery opens before us, that mysteriously we set the terms of our own judgment. The judgment with which we shall judge shall be applied to ourselves. Which judgment? Why, the final judgment, as God makes clear to the house of Israel, and as Jesus repeatedly makes clear throughout the Gospels. But if each of us shall be judged according to our own terms, then it follows from this that each of us will be judged with a different final judgment. It would be as if each student in my medieval literature class sat for a different final exam, and upon hearing this, I can already hear the class crying out, "That's not fair!" Setting up a harmony with the people Israel. That is their charge. God is not fair. Let us swim this morning out to the deepest waters, where we find phrases like the last four things. After all, St. Philip Neri wrote that beginners in religion ought to exercise themselves principally in meditation on the four last things. So there is warrant enough for our swimming far beyond the ropes. I don't hear any lifeguard whistles. Indeed, our swim has already begun. The first meditation is that the last judgment is not a general exam, but rather an individual and intimate experience. There will be no vast crowds of people, both living and dead. No noisy herding of sheep and goats. There will be no tribunal of murmuring officials staring at us as we stand before the tribunal presided over by the great judge, Jesus Christ. No. Each of us will be alone with the Lord Jesus in the greatest intimacy we can possibly comprehend. And this realization gives rise to the second meditation, which is, when will this happen? To this, we must remember that God does not dwell inside time. He is eternal. God sees all points of time simultaneously. For Him, the end of the age has already taken place. And our last judgment, individual as it is, will occur for each of us at our death. At this point in our several meditations, we are able to solve a long-time riddle, and I can tell you that all Roman Catholics will say a good Roman Catholic believes that we sleep in our grave until the last trumpet blows. But if we sleep in our grave till the last trumpet blows, then I ask you, how is it that we ask our loved ones in the greater life to pray for us? How is it that we are able to petition the saints to intercede for us in prayer? And how is it that we are able to receive the visitation of somebody from heaven? The answer is that, like Lazarus the beggar, who was ensconced in the bosom of Abraham, we are judged at our death because the sequential timeline that bound us on earth has vanished. With God, we stand in a place where all points of time are present to us at once. The third meditation we have already considered this morning. The kinds of questions that will arise are set by each of us, not by God. In fact, every day of our lives, we have been establishing these questions and the subjects that will confront us. The final meditation is by far the most startling. We will be our own judge. I hope that you are not entirely startled by this, for our readings today prepare us for this unusual, yet to be expected reality. Perhaps it will help to remember that heaven and hell are not places. They are states of being. And contrary to the beliefs of many of the Catholic faithful, purgatory is not a duration or a place, much less a prison camp, where we pay our debt to society before we can go forward to heaven. And I'll remind you, as a licensed theologian of Roman Catholic theology, that the Catechism makes no claim that purgatory is a place or a duration. The great Roman Catholic theologian, in my mind, one of the three greatest theologians of the 20th century, Hans Urs von Balthasar, said that at our death, we will look in the face of the Lord Jesus, and there we will see our lives in every significant detail. He alone knows the whole truth about us, for you see, we are inclined to lie to ourselves. He alone loves us with a perfect love. Perfect love, perfect vision, perfect recollection, perfect justice. Seeing ourselves as we really are, no more filtered or colored or embellished by our rationalizations or justifying narratives, this is a blinding clarity. Balthasar writes, it is a consuming, purging fire. Here is the state of purgation. How long does it last? Well, we are not bound by time. To see ourselves in this perfect clarity, which could only be possible in the face of God, we will be humbled, even mortified. And if at this moment of mortification, we are truly contrite, then we open the door to life. The life God has always set before us, even from our birth. It is, and has been all along, His kind of life, His rule of life, His holiness. And we are free at this moment to make it our own, to be free of the past, free from the prison house we have built from the heavy stones of our wrong choices and regrets. Like the thief on the crucified Christ's right hand, we have the opportunity to own the state of our life, no longer hiding secrets and dissembling, no longer pretending to soundness and wholeness, but desiring now only clarity and honesty and accuracy, to be near to God, who alone is whole. And taking this opportunity, we enter into paradise. This day, Jesus said. If, however, we are prideful and insolent and stubborn in our lies and continuing in our pridefulness and pretenses like the crucified thief on Jesus' left hand, then we shall die for our iniquity, to borrow the words from our passage in Ezekiel. But we must read these words very slowly and carefully, lest we misunderstand. In the end, this judgment is entirely ours, on our terms. It is not about being punished for things we did. It is about who we are. So close upon Michaelmas this past Friday, let us consider this. God made only two orders of creatures that are moral and therefore have the freedom to choose between good and evil. All the other creatures are submoral, if you will. They cannot distinguish moral life. Theirs is a food chain existence. Only humankind and angels have received the gift of moral life and of freedom. And the situation of the angels stands out as an important cautionary tale for us. You see, some angels chose to love and serve God, to embrace His commands and to walk in His holy ways. They are heaven. For heaven is not a place to which they have gained entrance. Heaven is themselves and all who are like them. It is a state of being, a fellowship, if you will. By contrast, the angels who decided, like the house of Israel or like Eve, that they preferred to do things their way, to establish their sense of justice, which is, of course, what the forbidden fruit signifies, and to order the world according to their values. Why, these angels are hell. Their minds, their spirits, their lives are an unending hell, eternally separated from God. The last four things are as simple and as profound as that. The great question is, who are we? Which, remember Jesus' words, who do you say that I am? If you are able to see Him, to see His identity, His reality, to be right there with Him on His wavelength, then you are in His fellowship. If you do not see Him, though He has given His angels charge over you all of your life, though He has knocked upon the door of your heart night and day, then perhaps you might, in your selfish fog, stumble into the catastrophe of crucifying God. The words, "you shall die for your iniquity," means that the life divorced from God, which is one that is freely chosen, already is what it is. Not a penalty, but a living death. A living, breathing state of being. If this is our choice, then this state of being is our element, our fellowship, our eternal home. God invites us to be with Him now and every day, to love His kind of life and walk in His holy paths. He enjoins all of us to forget all that is past and start a new life. If we have embraced the culture of death together with its habits of mind, lifestyle, and way of being, be assured that all of this will fade. Choose life, as the prophet Isaiah would say. Or, as Ezekiel said, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, saith the Lord. So turn and live." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.